We started our study last time in Romans 2, verse 17, and we got through the opening phrase, "Behold," or "But if you call yourself a Jew." So this evening we're going to go ahead and pursue some of the issues that are involved in verse 17, because there are some things here that we need to be clear on as the way that the Jewish mindset was working, because it's not unique to the Jews. It was particularly illustrated by them, but it was not unique to them. In our study last time, we tried to show that the issue in verse 17 is not if you bear the name Jew, but the issue is if you call yourself Jew. Because the whole issue there is they're defending themselves against what was going on in verse 15, where their consciences were accusing or excusing them. And whenever the issue of accusation or excusation, my brother says that's a real word. He found it somewhere. But he said I was free to coin words if I wanted to. But anyway, Paul said in verse 15 that men's consciences rendered judgment upon their behavior with either accusation or excuse. They either accused them or excused them. And the typical example of the people starting in verse 17, the self-proclaimed Jews, the typical reaction was to excuse themselves, because that's the typical human reaction. Whenever you're accused of having been wrong, you look for ways to prove that you weren't wrong. And so the first excuse focused upon the lack of liability because I'm a Jew. That was their reaction. This evening we're going to look into what I'm going to call the second line of defense. It's called by Paul in the middle of the verse, relying upon the law. It's actually the word rest, and it's no small thing to find rest on the basis of law. In order to be able to do that, however, a person has to be almost completely blind to himself. So we're going to think our way through this issue this evening of resting upon the law, relying upon the law. What in the world's going on here? Well, the first question that I want to ask and attempt to answer is, what does it mean to rest, or as the New American Standard calls it, rely upon? In the big picture issues, resting addresses the soul. I was told by my good buddy the other day that I should always just be clear. Body, soul, and spirit. If that's what you're talking about, say it. So this evening I'm going to say it. It is obviously, this issue of resting upon the law, is obviously that a concept that depends for understanding upon the prior or the underlying physical reality, because rest is physically the issue of a body that has been or is being allowed to not do work because of a previous demand to do work that has used up some of the stores of the energy that the body had. That's what we call resting. If you're laying about having done no work, you're not resting, you're being lazy. But if you have been working and you've depleted your resources of physical energy and you go rest, well then you allow your body to recover the stores of energy. That's what we call resting. And it is that physical thing that underlies the understanding that we'll have when we move out of the physical realm, and it's just as obvious as it can be from the phrase, you rest upon or rely upon the law, that's not physical, because there isn't any way you can lay down on the law and rest physically. I mean, it's just out of the question. It's not a physical concept in this context. It's obviously a figure of speech. So when we call it an obvious figure of speech, what we have to realize is that figures of speech that use physical concepts in order to build understanding in areas that are not physical, that's a deliberate linguistic phenomenon. You take the familiar and you move it up. You take it into a realm where a person's not particularly familiar. And the issue here of Paul grabbing hold of the physical concept of resting, which would have been a physical or body issue, and he's transferring it into another realm. And that's why I'm saying in the big picture, resting addresses the soul. Because he had to have a category of rest in mind that was beyond the physical, and there are only two other things that can be. It's either rest for the soul or it's rest for the spirit. Because John said there's only three things in the whole world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Body, soul, and spirit. That's all there is. So if he's not talking about the body, he's got to be talking about one of those other two things. And since I got to thinking along that line, I recognized that the categories are here. The Jews had three areas of theological interest in shoring up their confidence in view of verses 15 and 16. You have to keep in mind that verses 15 and 16 are the prior verses just before he launches into this, but if you call yourself a Jew. And the issues of verses 15 and 16 are the issues of the accusation of guilt in light of the day when God is going to judge the secrets of men. Because that is the future issue that is out there, and in view of the eternal reality of either being accepted by God or rejected by God, the Jews had developed three areas of theological solution. One of those areas was that the Jews immediately, whenever they were accosted by any kind of accusation that maybe they hadn't lived up to the standard or didn't measure up or might be rejected by God, even when Jesus was on the scene and accusing them of not being up to the level, they would immediately fall back on, we're Abraham's offspring. And in John's Gospel, Jesus even said, I know you're Abraham's offspring. But then he moved it out of that realm and accuse them of being children of the devil. Well, now, how can you be Abraham's offspring and a child of the devil? Well, only if the I'm Abraham's offspring thing is physical, and child of the devil is beyond the physical. That means that the Jewish sense of security in the face of the tensions of verses 15 and 16, the Jewish solution to that started with the physical connection to Abraham. That's a body level thing. You know, the blood of Abraham flows in my veins. I have an automatic in with God because I have an automatic connection with Abraham. And the Jews milked that. They had enormous disregard and arrogance toward anybody that wasn't Jewish. Unless, of course, he would become a proselyte to the Jewish faith. But even then, he wasn't quite what he ought to be. Because he wasn't the son of Abraham. Well, that's physical stuff. And the Jews had put an enormous amount of leverage on their genealogical connection. And that's why the genealogies are super important to them. So they felt really comfortable in light of verses 15 and 16 at the physical level and tracing their lineage back to the guy who got the covenant that God was going to make the blessing to the whole world come through. They could claim, well, he's my dad, he's my father, he's my connection. Well, then that would give them at least a measure of peace in light of the threat. But then also, at the soul level, they felt comfortable by seeing their performance of the dictates of the law as adequate. Now, there's a little difference here between the soul and the spirit. Remember that the soul is the passive ingredient of the person's makeup. It's that part of us physically that's right in here, but it has to do with the inability to do anything about what's coming down the pike. The soul used the eyes to see what was coming, and it would use the vocal cords in order to either scream about it or yell glad refrains over it because it was either that bad or that good. So the soul was the responder to the things, the experiences of life as they were coming, and as it perceived their coming, it would either rejoice or it would moan in despair. Well, verses 15 and 16 is a negative connotation, so in order to give their soul some kind of comfort in the face of verse 16 particularly, they would fall back on the fact that they had this law from their God, and they were satisfied that their behavior was adequate in the light of it. We'll be talking more about that in a minute. But the third thing was that they also felt comfortable at the spiritual level. That's found in this thing about boasting in God. Boasting is a function of the Spirit. And boasting in God is a spiritual thing of the first caliber. Because if your God's the true God, then you got the right God, you're on the right side of the whole issue, and therefore you don't have anything to worry about. And that was their mindset. So you can see the body, the soul, and the spirit in verse 17 real easy, because one of them's physical level, one's emotional, and one's spiritual, and that's what's going on. The Jews had all their bases covered. They claimed their Abrahamic connection, they claimed their legal connection, they claimed their spiritual connection. Of all the gods in the world, they said, our God's the true God. That puts us in the right camp. So in the big picture thing, when Paul says you rest upon the law or rely upon the law, he's talking about how they're handling the threat of verse 15 and 16 emotionally. So in the big picture, he's talking about the soul. But in the context of this particular text, resting addresses the attitude that a person has toward the future in light of one's qualifications as they have developed from the past and the present. Now let me tell you what I just told you. Based on what's happened in your past and what's going on right now, you have certain anticipations concerning the future. You either dread it because based on what's happened in the past and what may be happening right now, there is a scenario of the future coming down the pike that your soul sees or anticipates, and as it anticipates it, it either anticipates it with gladness or grief, because it either sees it as something good coming or something bad. And the something good or bad often is connected to what you expect based on what's already gone by. The greatest need of the human soul is the need for rest, in light of what I'm going to call this evening the coming attractions. Now, if you're not as old as I am, that might not mean anything to you. But when I was in high school, I was a doorman and an usher for a local movie theater. That's how I made my spending money. That's before I was a believer, so don't take anything home with that. That's just a fact, okay? And in the theaters in those days, we always had what they called coming attractions. And what that was, basically, was during intermission time, they would show little clips out of the movies to come in order to try to entice you to come back to the theater and plunk your money down in front of the ticket taker so that they could make more money week after week as you kept coming back because the attractions of the future were attractive enough to you to get you to come back. That's the coming attraction. Well, some of those coming attractions were clips of horror movies, you know, the Chainsaw Massacre and stuff like that. Well, I have never, for the life of me, ever understood the people who like to be scared out of their minds. I have never understood that. That is such an uncomfortable feeling to me that if the coming attraction was going to be gory and scary, I didn't want to go. Maybe it's just because I'm a coward. But the plain truth is, even horror movies were coming attractions. Well, the events that are described in Romans 2, particularly in verses 1 to 16, which are the prelude to verses 17 and following, can only be described as a horror movie because it's the day of wrath. It's the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God upon impenitent, arrogant sinners who think that they're going to escape His judgment because they're able to criticize their neighbors. And so the only way you can describe what has laid the foundation for Paul's words in verse 17 and following is a day of awesome disaster when the great God is going to cast millions of people into a burning lake of fire because He finds fault with their performance of the required morality that was laid upon them. And in that day, when He brings their secrets up, and He shows what they did and why they did it, and then casts them away out of His presence into the lake of fire, there is no more terrifying scenario imaginable for man than that. So, the soul, in the light of that coming judgment, needs to have a way to rest if a person is going to have any life at all, in any sense of the term. In our generation, people are not afraid of hell because they're too stupid to be afraid of it. In some ways, the mindset of humanity has gotten so calloused that it can actually joke about going to hell. It can make light of the future. It can dismiss eternity without even thinking about it. But those are the actions of brute beasts. That's the words of the scriptures terminology to describe people who have no sense of the coming eternal realities. They're just numb to them. Well, people can live day to day with that numbness. There aren't very many that can live in the face of the impending death with it. That's why you can still get most people to do whatever you tell them to if you cock a gun and stick it up at their head. They'll pretty much, any of them, do whatever you say. Because when eternity is only a click away, people are suddenly faced with the fact that they're not ready for that. And so they'll do whatever it takes to get away from having to face it, which means you can intimidate them. The only reason you can intimidate them, though, is because their souls have no rest in the face of this ultimate scenario. If their soul is at rest, you can't make them do anything. That's the truth that Christianity impressed upon the world from its inception and even till today in some places, because people in positions of manipulative power who want to force everybody to do their will have discovered that Christians are the most incorrigible people on the planet when it comes to threatening them to make them do stuff that they can't do without violating their conscience. They will actually stand up and say no if you're going to shoot them when they say no. And the reason's because they're not afraid to die. And the reason they're not afraid is because their souls have found rest in something. Well, Paul is saying, okay, you call yourself Jew. You say that you're resting upon the law. That's a natural... I mean, the Jews were looking for a way to rest. Everybody is. Everybody's soul needs something to give them a sense of escape from the disasters that are coming. Otherwise, you just don't have any life. That's what phobias are about. Being so scared you can't function. Well, according to our text, Paul says that those self-proclaimed Jews have mentally excused themselves from being involved in the day, verse 16, the day when God will judge the secrets of men. They've mentally excused themselves from being involved in that day by reason of their link to Abraham by genealogy and by reason of the souls resting upon the law. Now, this means that they're doing two things. It means, on the one hand, that they're taking law as a legitimate revelation of morality. That sounds okay to us because we're Christians and we believe in the inspired record of the Word of God and we believe the law was a valid representation of the truth about morality in terms of the universal truths. But when you stop and think about all the religions that men practice and all the men that practice religion and have since the time of Adam and Eve, you realize immediately that there have always been multiple competitors for this whole idea of what is right and what is wrong. And in our culture these days, we're in the middle of this whole thing. It's called relativity. And we have people who are doing things that a generation ago was not even wondered about as to whether it was moral or immoral. It was automatically assumed to be immoral, but now it's not assumed to be that anymore because we've gotten this whole shift that has gone on. Well, in the light of those facts, it's not a small thing to rest upon the law, because what you're actually saying is, I know that this is the truth. This is what is right, and that's what's wrong, because this is what says so. The law tells me what is sin and what is not sin. And I am absolutely sure that it's a valid revelation of the truth about moral imperatives. So that's the first thing they're doing. They're taking law as a legitimate revelation of morality. And that's something the soul has to do if it's going to find any rest. It has to know what the standards of evaluation are going to be. How am I going to ever have any rest if I don't know what I'm going to be held accountable for? And so they took the law as the statement about accountability. But, and this is the worst part, I mean, that's an automatic necessity. That's the reason why we have the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, so we can have rest in our souls about the validity of the revelation we have from the God that we boast in. And they did too. But the problem for their souls was that they were not only taking the law as a legitimate revelation of the morality that is, they were taking their performance of that law's requirements to be sufficient to exempt themselves from being cast into the fiery lake of the second death. In other words, your soul will get no rest from knowing that God has spoken truly by giving you an absolutely legitimate, dependable revelation of His demands. You'll get no rest from that. That's where it starts, but you'll get no rest from it because the next step is, okay, have you lived up to the standard? And the Jews said, well, yeah. This means that they have done one huge thing. They've divorced their actual overt behavior from their internal motivations. I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 3 just real briefly. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 some things about the way he was before he became a believer. He starts in Philippians 3 talking about how in verse 4 he might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone, he says, has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, you know, confidence in the flesh is simply believing that your performance is sufficient to meet the standard. If you have a mind to put your confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have more foundation for that kind of confidence than most people have. And this is his list in verses 5 and following. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, the most conservative, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the aberration called the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Whoa! He claims that he was found blameless in respect to the righteousness which is found in the law. Now, how could he make that claim, given the teaching that he himself does in Romans chapter 3 when he says in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. How could he say that? Only one way, and that is, if you divorce your behavior from the reasons for it, so that all you're going to be examined about is the behavior. That's what they did. That's why Judaism had become such an external religion. As a believer, according to Romans 7:7, Paul knew that he was not blameless if you allow the motives to come into play, because he says in Romans 7:7 that it was by the law that he learned about the motivation. He said, the law said, you shall not covet. Well, of all the laws given, that was probably the hardest one to deal with, because it had to do with an internal attitude of desire for more. The other stuff, I mean, you know, how can you accuse me of being an adulterer? I'm not an adulterer. I've never had sex with anybody but my wife my whole life. That was their attitude. How can you say I'm an idolater? I go to temple all the time. I go to synagogue every time the doors open. I do this stuff. And they did. But before he was a believer and he divorced his motivations from his behavior, he could see himself as blameless as far as the law was concerned. The law said, don't do this. I didn't do it. Said, do this. I did it. And so for the Jew, particularly the Pharisaic sect of the Jews, who were the most conservative, there developed an entire theology of externalism. Just make sure the outside's clean. Don't worry about the inside. Well, Jesus called that a theology of straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Because he said, you're like the graves. They're polished and painted and look really good on the outside. But inside, they're full of dead men's bones and all the other corruption that's involved in the decay of a body. Jesus would not allow this externalism. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus, couldn't allow it either. So, in Romans, he is coming down on this business of resting on the law because he knows that if you're trying to rest on the law, one thing you're saying is, it only matters what I do, not why I do it. As long as I can be comfortable with what I'm doing, my soul can rest on the law. And so Jesus came along teaching the law in terms of reaching into the inner region of the heart. And he said, I don't care if you've never had sex with another woman beside your wife in your whole life. You're an adulterer if you've ever looked at another woman and had any kind of lust in your heart whatsoever. Boom! I mean, he knocked them clear off of their self-righteous seat when he started messing with motives. And they hated him because they knew they couldn't escape at that level. But that's what it means to rest on the law. They have excused themselves from being involved in verse 16's day by saying, we have a legitimate revelation from the true God. We know what it says to do and don't do, and we do what we're supposed to, and we refrain from doing what we are supposed to refrain from, and that is our lifestyle. And at the external level, you really couldn't argue with them. Because even if you could say, well, you sinned there, they'd say, but I took the sacrifice that was required for that sin up to the temple, and I offered my sacrifice, so I'm still clean. I'm still clear. So the conclusion that we have to draw here is that the only rest a person can find in this soul in relation to the law is the rest of almost complete self-delusion. The Jews were resting. There's no debate about that. Their souls were pretty much at peace until somebody like Jesus or Paul came along and upset their apple cart. But basically, day by day by day, they were very comfortable with their exemption from the day of judgment. But the only way they could do that was to divorce their behavior from their motives. And in the day of verse 16, their rest is going to be proven to be unfounded, or at least founded on delusion, because Paul's argument in verses 15 and 16 is, you know your motives are important. You may not want anybody to think about them when they evaluate what you do, but you know that there's a vast difference between doing something in order to conform to a standard of law and doing something because you love the individual for whom you're doing it, or doing something to somebody that you despise. You know the difference between those kinds of behaviors. There's no escape. You know that. Okay, given that, what I said earlier was the only way you can rest on the law is to be almost totally self-deluded. You just don't consider motivation at all. So, what does it mean then to be guilty of a self-description that includes resting on the law if this is really self-delusional? Well, in the first place, it means that there's a kind of hardness that's developed in your soul that makes it impossible for you to see your motives. If the only way you can rest on the law is to be oblivious to your motivation, something has got to make you oblivious to your motivation. That's called hardness of heart. That's what makes you oblivious. Somebody might accuse you of having done something with the wrong motive, but you can always defend yourself at two levels. Number one, you know they don't know what your motive was. They're not heart readers. So anytime anybody accuses you of a false motive, you know that they don't know what they're talking about. That gives you some security. And then secondly, if you can find a reason for a good reason for what you did, you can always say, well, that was the reason I used. That was the reason that was behind it. And that way you don't ever have to wonder if you were properly motivated at all, because you can think up reasons why you might have done that in a godly way. And given that ability, you don't ever have to wonder if that was really your motive, because you can just explain it. Well, that's what I meant. Oh, that's what I intended. Well, that means then that anybody who's resting on the law has already become significantly hardened in respect to being able to tell what their motives are. And besides that, the scriptures are real clear that the heart's deceitful, so that even if you are sensitive to motivation, you still can't know what your motivation is on any given occasion. You can only know what your conscious thinking is, and that doesn't guarantee that the motivation behind your conscious thinking is real, legitimate stuff. And secondly, if it means that there's a kind of hardness that's developed, it also means that there's a kind of self-righteousness that is developed that makes self-excusing a knee-jerk process. It's knee-jerk to defend myself. I'm not guilty of anything here. I did what was right. If anybody challenges my motives, I know they don't know what they're talking about because they can't see my motives. It's the only person I have to worry about is me and God. I don't have to worry about God as long as I can talk me into it, because then I can rest. I won't be examined by God for anything I didn't feel bad about. I mean, if it feels so right, how can it be wrong? It's a knee-jerk thing. Even if a Jew did feel guilty about something, he could always console himself by taking the required sacrifice and then find himself absolved. But think about that. If you are guilty of something and you take your sacrifice up to the temple so that you can be absolved because you were guilty of it, won't you have afterwards a tendency to be proud of yourself for accepting your guilt and performing the proper sacrifice? And if you feel proud of yourself for that, doesn't that prove that your behavior is wrong? Because pride is never right. Paul says in Romans 3, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Well, it's excluded for a reason. Boasting is one of the most significant relationship destroyers in the whole universe. So people who boast in their own righteousness rarely have really good relationships with anybody, because they're too proud of themselves for having done what's right. Well, that means then that not only is there a hardness of heart that has deluded the person at the level of motivation, not only is the self-righteousness almost knee-jerk, but that means that the hardness is even going to get worse. It's a spiraling, developing process of hardness, self-justification, greater hardness, more self-justification, until finally you don't have a conscience at all. That's what Paul meant when he said they're seared with a hot iron. And that means that the bottom line for resting upon the law is always going to be, I did what was required of me. That's what it means to rest on the law. I'm not guilty. Or if I'm guilty, I did what was necessary, according to what the law taught. And that will inevitably lead to boasting. It will inevitably quiet the conscience and allow the soul to rest, but the rest is delusional. As long as the law is the foundation for the rest, it is delusional. For Christians, it's a totally different issue. We say, like the Jew, I'm a Christian. The Jew would say, well, I'm a Jew. We would say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, we don't mean the same thing, because they meant, I have a physical connection to the originator, Abraham. We don't mean that. We mean we have a spiritual connection to Christ. When the Jew said, well, my soul's at peace because I rest on the law, we say, my soul's at peace because I rest on Jesus. He fulfilled the law for me. So I have a legitimate basis for resting. The only way my soul would not rest in respect to Jesus is if he didn't do a good enough job. If his performance was insufficient to meet the standard that's going to be applied, then I can't rest in my soul because I'm resting my soul on Him. But see, when you rest on somebody else's doing, you have no basis for pride at all. It's gone. Boasting's out of the picture. And that's what Paul wanted. That's why he said all that he said up to chapter 3, verse 27. Because that's where he asked the question, where's boasting? It's excluded. So the point that I'm trying to make this evening is, verse 16 is a terrifying scenario. Physically, it's terrifying because the lake is afire. Emotionally, it's terrifying because it's a relationally disastrous situation in Gehenna, where there is no joy, it's all sorrow, it's all tears. There is fire for the body and tears for the soul. But it's also terrifying because there's the gnashing of teeth, which has to do with the Spirit being rejected by the Great Spirit, the Spirit of God, God who is the Spirit, saying to the Spirit of man, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I don't have any use for you. You're going into this place because that's where I put people that I don't have any use for anymore. You're worthless. And the anger and the rage and the gnashing of teeth that comes out of being rejected like that is a persistent, eternal consequence. And the scenario of fire for the body, tears for the soul, and gnashing of teeth for the spirit is an enormously terrifying scenario. Nobody's soul is going to rest easy in the face of that scenario unless they're very confident that they have an exemption. The Jewish exemption, according to verse 17, was the law. But it's not a true exemption because that really boils down to their performance of the law. And the performance thing's always going to fail. That's why Paul said, all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Verse 12. The law is not a good place to put your soul, because if you ever understand the law properly, your soul will never have another minute's peace as long as you're trying to rest there. There's no rest, says my God to the wicked. Jesus said, you want rest unto your soul, you're going to have to come to me and learn from me. That's what Jesus said. Matthew 11. So, Paul is taking the Jewish mindset on. One at a time, he's addressing their claims. They first claimed their connection to Abraham and their Jewishness. And he demolishes that in this paragraph, especially at verse 29. Then he addresses their reliance upon the law. He's going to address that in verses 21 and following, and he's going to show how absolutely foolish it is to try to rest on your performance of the divine morality. And then, next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at this matter of boasting in God. But it's no small thing to believe that your God's the true God. It's no small thing. If you don't believe your God's a true God, there's absolutely no rest for your soul, and there will be nothing for your spirit. You got to believe your God's a true God. But if you believe your God's a true God, you're only one step away from becoming smug. There's nothing more dangerous in the world than knowing that your God's a true God if you're not careful. Because I'm the worshiper of the true God. That's only one half step away from, I know who the true God is. It's really dangerous. That's why you have so many people who get into real big, huge problems when they get too confident about their God. So we'll look into that next week. Okay, any questions or comments this evening about this business of the soul being at rest? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer together then, and we can visit or whatever. Father, we are grateful to you for the rest that you've given us in Jesus. We thank you that he actually gave us the invitation to come to him if our souls were troubled, and he would give us rest in that area. We're grateful for the love that drives your revelation to us. because we know that any legitimate motivation has to be rooted in love, and therefore you have to be love in order to provide legitimate motivation. We're thankful for your truth. We're thankful for the invasion of our lives that you accomplished by your Spirit when you revealed the truth of the love of Jesus to us. And we pray as we interact with these words of your Scripture that your Spirit will find fertile ground in our hearts and minds to develop these ideas and issues so that they become a part of the way we live and breathe and function. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.